Morning, all. If you could turn to Romans 8, please. I can't remember. I may have used this illustration before. It was on my PowerPoint at the end of the last time, but I don't think I got to it. But I can't remember. So if it's familiar. Apparently, at an art museum, a new acquisition was a painting of Niagara Falls. And the folks at the museum, having just acquired it, it was untitled. So they sat around and tried to come up with a title of it. And all kinds of things coming out just to stress the abundance, the overpowering majesty of Niagara Falls, and very well painted. And they gave up. They had a number of options, and they felt that they were going to sleep on it and come to a conclusion the next day. But the night watchman came in, and they showed up for work the next day, and he had made his own contribution. And it was more to follow. More to follow. An unceasing, endless supply that is never depleted, never exhausted. There's always more coming in its place. And that, I think, reminds me of our continuing study in Romans. I'm wrapping up today, and hopefully we'll have the opportunity to come back here and there when we're in Lynchburg and pay a visit, and maybe I'll be up here again and give a few words from Romans. Certainly a lot more. So that's the idea, more to follow. And I would challenge you in your own studies that the depths are there for those willing to put in the elbow grease and really study diligently in what remains of Romans. I'd recommend a commentary by Zane Hodges. I think it's the best thing I've seen on Romans. William R. Newell's is a great classic, but I feel he fell short in some of the latter chapters. Up to Romans 7, Newell is without parallel, without his match. But Zane Hodges, I think, has the doctrine very, very well put together. Of course, he went to be with the Lord just a few years ago, Zane. But this idea of more to follow and Niagara Falls and the abundance today has more to do with grace in the book of Romans. What I'd like to say about grace, God's unceasing, inexhaustible supply for the believer. And of course, it's grace all through in Romans. We are justified by grace. Romans 3:24. We know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's all grace, undeserved, unmerited, unearned. And then we come to Romans 5, and as Paul completes his discussion of salvation, phase one, justification, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So justified by grace, that's how it all begins. And then our entire standing is a matter of grace. Again, entirely undeserved, unearned, unmerited, can't pay for it, can't recompense. So if we are justified by grace and we stand in grace, we have something that we never deserved to begin with. How can we ever undeserve it? I think it's a guarantee of our eternal security right there, among many other places in Romans. And then if you'll turn with me to Romans 5, I had you turn to Romans 8, fooled you. Now, Romans 5 for just a moment. It's grace from start to finish. Romans 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that one man being Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, same chapter, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law came in not to restrict and restrain and limit sin, but here it says that the offense might actually abound. The law came in that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's agenda. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul is fond of saying grace abounds, abounding grace, twice there. And that is beyond being justified freely by his grace, unmerited favor. That speaks of God's free-flowing provision in our life for all we need to live the Christian life. And it abounds, superabounds, beyond all measure. It's similar to what Paul said in the beginning of 1 Timothy as he gives his own testimony. The chief of sinners, and yet God's grace abounded towards me. Grace abounding inspired John Bunyan to write one of his most famous books after Pilgrim's Progress, Grace Abounding to the Chief Sinners, speaking of himself, John Bunyan. And that reminds me of a passage that is not Pauline, John 1, if you look there with me real quick. John 1. This is where I get the imagery there of Niagara Falls, more to follow. John 1, got a new Bible, pages still stick together. There we go, John 1 and verse 14. And the Word, which we know is Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 15 is about John the Baptist. Skip that for a moment and jump right over to verse 16. And of his fullness, he says in verse 14, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And literally, in the Greek, that word for there is the Greek word anti. And we still use that in English today. We borrowed it right over into English for anti, like anti-aircraft fire, etc. And that little Greek preposition means against, like against aircraft fire, but it also means something that doesn't carry over into the English. It means in the stead of, or in the place of. Like Jesus says, if your son asks you for a piece of bread, do you give him a serpent in the place of that loaf of bread? It's a rhetorical question, obviously no, but that word anti appears there. A serpent, snake, in the place of that bread. So here at the end of John 1:16, and of his fullness, full of grace and truth, of his fullness have all we received, and grace, anti grace. Literally, grace in the place of grace. And it's an idiom. It actually would go on and on in our understanding. So grace in the place of grace, in the place of grace, in the place of grace. I go to YouTube, and there's a YouTube of a performance of the Gettys. You know, Keith and Kristen Getty, and they're doing it, Christ Alone, their most well-known song that Keith co-wrote. And she introduces it by quoting this passage in John. And that's the way she ends her quote. And grace in the place of grace, in the place of grace, in the place of grace. And that is that idea of more to follow. Years ago, we lived in the Bible school, and right above us lived the Lanes, Rob and Sandy Lane and their kids that we had known for years. My wife, Karen, was instrumental in challenging them into new tribes years ago, Rob and Sandy. And so those kids grew up praying for the missionaries, Karen and Ernie, and getting to know us. And they had a water distiller, and we didn't. And we heard all kinds of things about the Waukesha water that were undesirable. And so we wanted that undistilled water, and we talked about it whimsically, and Sandy said, well, we're going to supply it for you. So we got these one-gallon milk jugs, and we emptied them of milk and washed them out, and we were going to use those as our water jugs. And we'd put them outside our door, and magically in the night, these little elves called Lane children would come down and grab those empties, take them upstairs, fill them with distilled water, and bring them down, and we never heard a thing about it. We just opened the door, and there were brand new, full jugs of water. So we'd put out the empties in the morning, magically they'd be full. And that's the idea here, I think. We use up the supply of grace that he's given us for that day, serving him by grace, walking with him by his grace, by his supply. And we bring the empty jug to him, and it's full again. So it's never, ever depleted. Grace in the place of grace, in the place of grace, in the place of grace. Inexhaustible. Or you can think of it as standing by a river, a mighty flowing river or creek or brook, any flowing water, and you're standing there gazing at that stream of water. You're standing there 15, 20 minutes, and that supply is never depleted. There's always the same flow of water in front of you, but 15, 20 minutes later, it's not the same water, is it? That water is far gone downstream. But you wouldn't know the difference because it's been replaced by water constantly. There's never been a shortage, never a moment where there wasn't that free-flowing water plentifully available. Grace in the place of grace, in the place of grace, in the place of grace. And that is an undercurrent in Romans 8. The word grace not mentioned so much, but it's God's supply of the Spirit of God and everything we need. Boy, when I went through Bible school in Jackson, Michigan, the other Bible school, sometimes we refer affectionately to as the mistake across the lake, but just affectionately, good-naturedly. But when I was a student at Jackson, we had a teacher there named George Davidson. And he was my favorite teacher, and he was a man of grace. I mean, he was a gracious man, and he was all about grace. And he would be rather low-key, going along talking about the life of David or something. He taught Old Testament history, and he taught soteriology. But then when it came to something about grace, he'd depart from the notes. He'd come out from the pulpit. He was just a little portly and gray silver hair, and he'd get passionate. And he'd say, it's grace, my friends. It is grace. It is grace abounding. It is grace alone in Christ alone. No works. He'd get passionate like that. He was from Great Britain. He spent 8 years in our boot camp in Australia. So he always said his accent was more Australian than British. I don't know. When I try to imitate him, it's probably an insult to everybody from the United Kingdom. So sorry, Ruth. But it was so passionate. And when I came to Bible school as a teacher, I thought to myself, how can these students have a complete Bible education without having experienced George Davidson? And I almost felt I had to be George for them. You know, never worked. I'm not even close to George Davidson. It was the wrong goal anyway. I thought through the years I'd be more and more conformed to the image of George. wrong focus. But Romans 8, at the very beginning, God's grace has set us free. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that, how that's a matter of freedom because I am in Christ positionally. And it's a freedom I experience as I walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And folks, that is not automatic. It is not natural to us. It is not the immediate natural impulse, even as believers, that we have. It has to be intentional. And then Paul goes on in Romans 8, 5 through 8, talks about they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there he's talking more about a moment-by-moment walk. He's talking about what is the character of your life. They that are after the flesh, it's directly, causally linked to where you set your mind. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then he says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now he's spoken of walk after the flesh or Spirit. They that are after the flesh or Spirit. One is talking about our moment-by-moment choice, walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. And then one is the overall character of our life. Now, this one, though, is position. They that are in the flesh. Now, I'm not anymore bringing the two whiteboards and easels, but I've brought them enough that I hope you can conjure them up in your mind. I hope you can imagine them there. They that are in the flesh are those that are still in old Adam, still members of that fallen Adamic race. They're the unsaved. And that's all that they know, and that's all that they have is flesh. No other option. So that's what he's talking about here in verse 8. They that are in the flesh, the Adamic man, no possibility of pleasing God. And verse 9, he says, but ye, plural, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking to believers. And then he says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Paul uses if and if so be quite a bit here in Romans 8 throughout. And it's not the if that has a question to it. Okay? An if that says maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It's the if of we're assuming this to be the case. It's the if of logical argument. So you might look at it as in so much as. Now, it's not taking that as a fact. There's still the possibility it's not true, but it's more assuming this to be the case. So, ye are not in the flesh, but in Spirit, position, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, he says in the Spirit, it is the same as in Christ. Notice, okay, we are going to involve the whole Trinity in this now, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and you'll find Paul even uses them interchangeably, and yet he maintains a distinction. So he says, you are not in the flesh, you're not unsaved in the old Adam, but in the Spirit, you're in Christ. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, a couple things. Number one, as a Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ, through the Spirit, also is in you, dwells in you, both. It's like a glass of water well, a glass that is submerged in a basin of water, if you will, so that the water surrounds it. It's in that environment, and the water fills it as well. Take an empty glass, submerge it in a basin of water. So we are in Christ, and Christ dwells in us too through the Holy Spirit. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's our position, standing. And again, you'll notice how these become interchangeable. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he says, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ. So if you're in the Spirit, same as being in Christ. Spirit of God dwells in you. And we would thank God the Father by that, but that's equivalent to the Spirit of Christ. He uses them interchangeably. And then verse 10. So you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be, assuming it to be the case that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And by the way, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, same, he is none of his. He simply is not a Christian. And verse 10, and if Christ be in you, now, he said that the Spirit of God is the same as the Spirit of Christ, and now he even drops Spirit and makes it equivalent to Christ. Okay, if the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, if you're a believer, then you have the Spirit. So Spirit of God, same as Spirit of Christ, same as Christ living in you. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. Simple as that. And if Christ be in you, well, then I've got bad news and good news. The bad news first. If Christ be in you, your body is dead. The body is dead because of sin. Now, certainly not saying literally, physically dead, because we are still walking around in them. But the whole context is speaking about the experience of life or death. Someone who is alive spiritually, has Christ in them, still have the experience of one dead, of the unsaved. That is clear. And that's the terminology that Paul is going to use. Paul says, or the Spirit of God through Paul says, I'm not going to dignify that with the name life. It's a kind of life. They're walking around. They're taking up space. They're taking in nourishment. They're breathing air. But I'm not going to dignify that with the title life. That's death. It's the experience of the unsaved. Okay, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. That means it's not on my side. In this whole operation, in my aim and desire to live a righteous life to the glory of God, the body is not on my side. It will not be the source for me of power to live righteously. In fact, it will battle against me. The body still bears the residual effects of that katakrama, that condemnation, slavery to sin. So it will always ever incline me towards sin. And that can be terribly bad news, and it can also be good news. It makes now it understandable the fact that I'm still inclined towards sin, even though I believe I'm a Christian. Okay? Well, guess what? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the good news is Spirit is life because of righteousness. So that's the good news. I have all the resources I need. I have life itself in an indwelling, undepletable, inexhaustible reservoir that dwells in me permanently, the Spirit of God. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So I have that indwelling supply by the grace of God of true life. That's what Paul is referring to when he says in Romans 8:2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I still carry around this dead body, but I've got that resource. Okay, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice there's not a third option, by the way. It doesn't say the body is dead, so can't turn there for my need. The Spirit is life, can't turn there. And it doesn't say there's a third option. And the mind, by the way, or your soul, well, that's also another option. No, it excludes that entirely. There's only two options. And one is death and one is life. So to depend on my own resources, well, that's what we have in Romans 7. It's entirely fruitless and futile. My one option is to depend on the Spirit of God. Now then, verse 11 is a power verse. But if, and again, this if is assuming this to be the case, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Again, let me emphasize, you've got the whole Trinity here integrally involved in your sanctification. God is for you, Paul says later in Romans. God is for you. In every person in the Trinity, God is for you. It says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, now he's equating God the Father with the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Christ. Because Romans 6:4 tells us it's the Father that raised up Christ from the dead. So if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does. Now look with me briefly at Ephesians 3. No, Ephesians 1. Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. That is the power of resurrection. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Paul writes, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When the Spirit of God wants to illustrate power, the power of God, notice he doesn't turn to the parting of the Red Sea or the 10 plagues or the flood or even creation. When he wants to really emphasize power, he turns to the power that raised up Christ from the dead. And that is the power in you. That is the power that God exerts towards your sanctification. If the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he tells us the body is dead because of sin. It's inclined towards sin. It's not on your side. It is no help in this battle for righteousness. But you have the indwelling Spirit. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does, he that raised up Christ from the dead, that power shall also give life to, quicken, resurrect that mortal dead body that you're housed in, that you're encased in, that you'll be battling all this life. So even though we go about in these dead bodies and inclined towards sin, Ours does not have to be a Romans 7 experience. And a lot of folks out there, believe me, a lot of preachers and teachers will tell you that's what it is. Christian life, you better resign yourself to it, is Romans 7. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, etc. And they say that's all you can expect of the Christian life. No. As we've got Romans 8. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also resurrect. Give life to, impart life to your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So, very emphatic. Number one, that Holy Spirit dwells in you, dwells in every believer. If he doesn't, you're not Christ's. Number two, because that spirit dwells in you, you have sufficient, no, you have abundantly sufficient power in you to live up to the standard of grace, which is the standard of Christ himself. John writes, if we say that we abide in him, we ought also so to walk, even as he walked. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. The standard is Christ, and Christ lives in you to carry out that standard. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, okay, because of all we've said thus far, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. That's an eye-catching, grabbing kind of way to talk. Wait, we're debtors? But I thought the whole thing was about grace. And grace means absolutely free. No cost. You can't pay it back. It's unmerited, undeserved, unearned. So how can you say we're debtors? Well, I think it's a rhetorical way of starting out. It's intentional. It grabs our attention, and you automatically think, well, grace means we're not under debt. But if we were, if we owed anybody, it would certainly be God. And we would owe him everything. And even that would not be enough. We could never pay that debt. So that grabbed hold of Paul's heart in Romans 1. He said, I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed. And so Paul says, it places him under this voluntary moral obligation, a debtor to every man. Now, that's what we're thinking, but Paul's point here is strong negation, actually. So he trips us up a little bit. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not, okay, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. So therefore, brethren, we are debtors. But if we're debtors at all, it's certainly not to the flesh, not to that slime ball. We owe him absolutely zilch. Now, why would he put it this way? Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. I believe it's because of that condemnation. Because he just told us, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. We carry around this death. And what he means by that is that condemnation, that katakrama, that slavery, the residual elements of that slavery, they're still in this body, they're still in this flesh. So, folks, it's going to feel very strongly like we are under debt to that old flesh. Those impulses will arise, and we're going to feel like, I owe it to me. I owe it to the flesh to give in to this. There's that strong tendency, I think, towards obligation, and that's why Paul negates it here. is we're going to have to drum it into our consciousness. It's like, and I think I've used this one before too, but it's been a while. Children of Israel, they're in bondage in Egypt. They're under the lash. And they're making bricks. And then the Egyptians even increased it. Remember, at one point, made their drudgery, their bondage harder, harsher. So that poor Israeli slave, his master standing over him with the whip, he says, make bricks. And he gets down on his knees and he pulls together the mud and the straw and he makes bricks. And he does that all day long. Well, now God delivers them by blood and power, the blood of the Lamb, Passover, applied to the lintel and the doorposts. And the Egyptians go free. And, I'm sorry, the Israelis go free, the children of Israel, and they're enriched by the Egyptians. Can't pay you enough to get you out of here. And then they come to the Red Sea. Mountains on one side, mountains on the other, Pharaoh and his army behind, and nothing ahead but the Red Sea. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea parts, and they all walk through dry shod, which the Egyptians sailing to do were drowned. It says in Hebrews 11, a saying to do. The Egyptians trying to do the same thing, and the waters come crushing down on them. So they're delivered by blood, and they're delivered by the power of God through the parting of the Red Sea. So there they are in their encampment on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're sitting around the fire and telling stories, and this poor Israeli hears this faint voice from the other side of the Red Sea, make bricks, make bricks. And he recognizes the voice of his old taskmaster. So he gets down on his knees and he starts to pull the mud and the straw together instinctively. He feels obligated. And then he remembers, or one of his buddies reminds him, we're free. We're set free by blood and by power. You don't have to make bricks. Oh, yeah. So that's, I think, the idea here. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Certainly, we're not talking about eternal death here. If we were, that would contradict and negate everything Paul has said up to this point. He said that eternal life is an absolutely free gift. Can't pay for it, completely apart from works. Okay, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace, Romans 11, 6. So if I can lose it, lose that life by anything I do or don't do, well, that puts the lie to all of that. Okay, so it cannot be eternal death we're talking about here. If you live after the flesh, you shall die, and it's not in the distant future. The language used stresses immediate death. It's not physical death. There's a lot of people walking around living after the flesh, or still walking around living after the flesh. So he's talking again in the context of experience. What is your experience? If you live after the flesh, you shall die. That vibrant, victorious Christian experience, out the window. Okay, and you experience that old death again. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The experience of true life, as God intends it, depends on living after the Spirit. And that includes, walking after the Spirit includes Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning ourselves dead unto sin, alive unto God. And it includes Romans 6:12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as the instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So knowing, reckoning, yielding, presenting myself unto God, and it includes depending on the Spirit to keep that old flesh in the place of death on that cross. I reckon him there because God put him there. But he's kept there in my experience as I depend on the Spirit of God to do that. I depend on the Spirit of God to keep the flesh in the place of death and release that life in me. Now look with me at Galatians 5 for a moment. And it's a parallel thought there. Galatians 5. And this is after the whole discussion on walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit, or vice versa. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And then he says in verse 24, "And they that are Christ's," every believer, "they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So again, that's position. It's a positional thing true of all believers, but we don't always experience that. So he says, "They that are Christ have crucified," past tense, it's done. And then he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And there he combines position and condition. If we live in the Spirit, if that is our true position, standing, then let us walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit includes realizing, accepting, knowing, and reckoning on they that are Christ have crucified that flesh. The Spirit keeps him there in that place of death. Okay, so Romans 8:13 is part and parcel of our lives. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall know, experience true life as God intends it for you. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Okay, so those that allow their lives to be led by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, he does not say children of God here. There's like four different words for children in Greek. One of them is nepios, for an infant not even speaking yet. That's not the one he uses here. Huios is the one for son. Okay, but the one for children is techna, or there's paideia as well. Techna means born one. And we have no word in English that is an exact equivalent, but in Scottish they do, I'm told. Bairns, his born ones. And that's the word techna. Now what he uses here is definitely huioi. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now that goes with ancient Roman culture and Greek culture, the idea of a son being one who has attained the age of majority. And they would take that son down to the courthouse and they would adopt him officially as son. To us, we use the word adopt, and that means you take a child from another family, child not your own, and you adopt him into your family. Well, that existed back then too, but the word adoption more often meant you take your own son. And when he's attained legal age, which is not 18, For them, it's more like 13-14 when they're bar mitzvahed as Jews. They're the age of majority, legally adults. You take them down to the courthouse in town and go through the procedure of adoption and declare he is your son. And when you did that, that made your son the father's other self in the eyes of citizens. He could transact business in his father's name. He could act on its father's behalf, and his word was as good as his old man's. Okay? He became his father's other self. So here, what does that refer to? Well, in Galatians 3 and 4, it says, and we won't take the time to turn there, I'm already past time, but it says that we are all sons, huioi, by faith in Christ Jesus. Again, that's position. Every single child of God, every believer, is a son positionally in standing. But here, it's conditional. It's saying those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. What it means is they're the ones who are manifesting sonship. And they're the ones who are experiencing sonship. And they shall reap the rewards of sonship. That's what's included here. Led by the Spirit in this context is those who by the Spirit of God are putting to death the deeds of the body and enjoying true life. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons. It's kind of like if I was to say to Jeremy here, I know Jeremy's a man, but I would say, Jeremy, be a man. Asking him to do something that required a little courage or stalwartness. And we both know he is a man, but I'm asking him to act the part of a man. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. They're the ones living up to the name, in other words. And they'll reap the benefits. It says in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. Huiothesia, the word for son, huios, and this is huiothesia, literally son placing. You've received the Holy Spirit, and that's not the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's not that old katakrama. We serve the law, we serve sin, and we did it under a motive of fear. That's the spirit of adoption. And Abba is a term of endearment, of intimacy, of affection. It's roughly equivalent to papa or daddy. And it's a term of privilege. You could have a household servant, and he might be considered a member of the family in every respect, but he was never allowed to call the master of the house Abba. That was reserved for sons. Some years ago, there's a big Hasidic community in Southfield. There's a lot of Jewish citizens in Southfield, a lot of delicatessens, and there's a big Hasidic community. And Karen and I, when we went home, we'd pass it all the time on 10 Mile Road. And one day I'm driving up that stretch, and I think I had the boys in the car. I think it was the boys that called attention to it, Abel and Levi. And there's a little boy chasing after his dad. And the dad had the pais, the little ringlets, and the yarmulke and the robe. He's Hasidic. And he's walking down the street, and his little boy is trying desperately to catch up, and he's saying, Abba, Abba, Daddy, Daddy. On Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his agony, Jesus cries, Abba, Father, in Mark 14:36. In Galatians, it's the Spirit of God in us that cries, Abba, Father. In Romans, it is us as sons of God that cry out, Abba, Father. That same cry. It's a great privilege. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and there it's techna, born ones. And if children, verse 17, then heirs. Father's estate distributed among his kids. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There are two inheritances there. And it's clear in the Greek grammar there's a distinction. There's one unconditional inheritance for every child of God. And if children, then heirs. We inherit by virtue of the fact we are the children of God, nothing more. Everybody gets it. But there's another inheritance beyond that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, and not all believers suffer with him. Because we have ways of avoiding suffering. We keep our mouth shut. We don't confess Christ. We keep it to ourselves. We live cautiously on the down low. We don't make our Christianity widely known. We don't go against the flow. We don't stand up for the things of God. And we can avoid a lot of pain that way. We may have other ways of enduring pain, but we can avoid that pain because Paul says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All they, without exception. And Paul writes, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we can avoid that road. It's not advised. If we suffer with him, we will be the joint heirs with Christ. And look with me real quick at 2 Timothy 2, and I'll close with this. Well, I'm sorry, not quite close. I've got a few more things to say real quick. Sorry to get your hopes up there. 2 Timothy 2:12. Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So it's a parallel concept. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And here, if we suffer, we will reign with Christ. So that is something reserved for the faithful, folks. Sons of God, those who manifest sonship, those who walk after the Spirit, and their lives are characterized by that. Now, I don't have time to say more. I'm already over time. I wanted to tell you real quick in closing that because you are in Christ, the floodgates are open. All these resources are available to you. Incredible privilege. Like I said, more to follow. Grace in the place of grace in the place of grace. But well, that's who we are, a new creation in Christ. That means glorious potential. We are, so to speak, God's Stradivarius, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his workmanship, his opus, his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are God's Stradivarius, destined for good things, but we can avoid that, taking that low road. And there is a spiritual warfare. There is an enemy who doesn't want you to come into all the privileges you have in Christ. So this parting shot in what will be my last time speaking at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel for a while, in this Romans series, is I just exhort all of you to be in the Word of God and find that more to follow. Search out the depths of God's grace and seize hold of the privileges you have in Christ. As the old Latin poet said, carpe diem, I don't know the Latin for seize the privileges you have in Christ, but it's carpe something, okay? Seize those privileges you have in Christ and don't let the enemy distract you. Now, since we lost Levi, I have read about 6 books on grieving. And the best one by far, and I've read it 6 times, is this one, Through the Eyes of a Lion, by a young pastor named Levi Lusco. Now, I don't endorse everything this young man says. I guess he's got some ecumenical ties I would not agree with. but I love him from what I read of his writings in this book. And one thing he says is this: the devil wants to steal your power and neutralize your impact. His goal is to trick you with the trivial and get you to spend your life focused on the superficial so that you are kept from your calling, deprived of your destiny. I believe we've got a vibrant, healthy Christian body here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. And that's why we're here. That's why I've stayed with you so long, because we see things in this body of believers we don't see commonly out there. And that's not to pat ourselves on the back. It's all the grace of God, but thank God for it. And stay at it. Don't be tricked with the trivial, because I see this happening in a lot of Christendom around us. I believe the church of our day does not rise to the incredibly high privilege that we have in Christ that's shared abundantly in the Holy Scriptures. So Lusco goes on, he talks about Juvenal from the ancient Roman Empire, who said, "Give them bread and circumstances and they will never revolt." He's talking about how the Roman emperors were able to trick, deceive, seduce their citizens out of their freedoms gradually over the years by keeping them happy and distracted with ample free food and circuses, entertainment, gladiator fights, chariot races, whatever, juggling competitions, kept them absorbed in that, and meanwhile gradually stole their freedoms. Lusco says the devil is all over bread and circuses. It's his favorite. He wants you to give up what Christ died for you to have, and he knows that if he can distract you, he can destroy you. So I don't have time to finish Romans. I don't even have time to finish Romans 8. But you do. And I exhort you to make the time. Destruction by distraction, he says, is difficult to detect when it's happening because it doesn't involve bad things, but good things that take the place of the most important things. And one other guy real quick, Henry David Thoreau, early American writer, who in his book Walden, he latched hold of the phrase that was common even in his day, that cliche, "I'm just going to kill some time." And he said, as if one could kill time without injuring eternity. He was a pagan, but he latched onto a very Christian concept. So let's pray. Sorry I kept it so far over. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for our time together. And we pray, Father, that the things Paul has written in Romans would truly impact our hearts for eternity's sake. And we ask that you send us forth with your blessing for this coming week and for the days to come, that we would be steadfast soldiers for Christ, bringing honor and glory to your name. In his name we pray. Amen.